words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Today I'm continuing with the series on the Nicene Creed, and we have reached, we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. There's a certain irony in tackling this subject on Storm Sunday, as the church has tended to be a stormy organization with a lot of dissension. Sometimes the church is described as a ship. In fact, the word nave for the body of a traditionally built church came from the medieval Latin navus, which means ship. And it's thought that this may be a reference to the church as the ship of St. Peter. This is an icon by Robert Lentz, which shows Catherine of Siena with not a chip, but a ship on her shoulder. Catherine lived in the 14th century, at a time when there was tremendous dissension in the Catholic Church. Because of a major disagreement between the French king and the Pope early in the century, when a Frenchman was elected as Pope, he chose to have his enclave in Avignon, France, rather than in Rome. And for the next 67 years, all the popes were French, and the papacy was widely regarded as corrupt. Catherine worked hard to get the Pope to move back to Rome, and she got her wish in 1377, but unfortunately the Pope, Gregory XI, died the following year, and his successor was so unpopular that the Avignon papacy was revived. And there were now two popes, and that caused huge problems, as throughout Europe, people and countries had to choose which pope they acknowledged, and each side considered the other side to be heretics. Several weeks before Catherine's death, as she was praying before a mosaic in the original St. Peter's Basilica, she saw Peter's fishing boat leave the mosaic and land on her shoulder. It crushed her to the ground. She was virtually paralyzed from then until her death. In this icon, the ship on her shoulder is a symbol of how she carried the ship of the church by her prayers. And today she is considered to be a great teacher for those drawn to a life of mystical prayer, as well as the patron saint for all those who feel crushed by religious institutions. I know that there are several of us in this congregation who have either felt crushed by the church in one of its forms or know people who have. And that's probably why we find one holy, Catholic, and some of you are getting it. That's probably why we find one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church so difficult to believe in. So let's start with the word Catholic. It comes from the Greek, and the early church translated it into Latin as universalis. However, universal does not adequately capture the rich meaning of Catholicus, as the ancient Greeks used it. Catholicus means through the whole or throughout the whole. Perhaps it's closer to our word holistic. By the 3rd century, however, Catholic had become less about a whole-making process and more about orthodoxy. Eventually, it was used to distinguish orthodoxy from heresy. And that's the intention here in this creed from the 4th century. It's not talking about the church headed by the Pope. That came along rather later. In this context, apostolic and Catholic mean close to the same thing. It is an apostolic church because it follows the faith handed down to the apostles, which they in turn handed on to their followers. It is a Catholic church because it is worldwide and orthodox. From the modern perspective, this is an antiquated way of looking at things. We no longer think that the apostles all believed and taught exactly the same thing. This is a map of the church in the 2nd century, and you see that there's churches scattered all around the Mediterranean. It seems that in its first couple of hundred years, Christianity developed quite differently in different places. We used to think that there was one central Orthodox church and then a passel of heretics who taught different wrong things. Now it seems much more likely that as our faith developed among all these small groups, each of whom had access to different teachings and different scriptures, many different ideas developed. The Nicene Creed itself, you will remember, was the result of a council called to try to establish orthodox belief about the relationship of Jesus to the Creator. So why, you might ask, do we continue to say we believe in something I just told you never existed? And the answer for me lies in a whole different level of understanding. When we look at the church, we see a mess. We see an institution which has splintered into 1,000 little churches which have nothing to do with one another. We see an institution which has, in the name of God, oppressed and indeed murdered millions of people over the last 2,000 years. We see an institution which doesn't seem to bear much relationship to the teachings or examples of Jesus the Christ. In order to believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, we have to see in a different way. We get to use our mystical lens. We heard in this morning's reading from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, "For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. The church is one of those foolish things that God has chosen. We are members of the foolishness of God. Surely God could have done a better job of calling his church, but apparently this very messy, very flawed, very human institution is what God has chosen to expand his reign. And what a privilege it is to be part of it. In 1 Peter we read, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." With our outer eyes, we see a religious institution that too often crushes people. But with our mystic lens, we see the body of Christ. Those who are called to be a royal priesthood, those who are enrolled in the reign of God, and we see them muddling along together. With our mystic lens, we can see that God's people are doing their best, and that in Christ, God is gathering all things together. In Christ, all things, including the church, are being made new. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "I ask not only on behalf of these my disciples, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus prayed for us all to be one. And I think we have to believe that God answers Jesus' prayers. So even though it seems that we are far from one holistic church which truly gets Jesus' message, we believe in the mystical church, the one we can't see yet. And that's an important part of why we're here this morning. I can certainly think of other things I could be doing this morning, and I'm sure you can too. But in God's wisdom, she entrusted the reign of God to human care and nurturing. The church certainly hasn't got everything right, and in fact, sometimes it seems quite the reverse. But we are at a formative time in the life of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, a time when something new is emerging. In case you can't read it, this says, "Earl's worst fears were confirmed when he found the first signs of an emerging church in his backyard." Some people have likened this time to the time of the Reformation. We don't know exactly what is happening, but we have some glimpses, and those of us sitting here are part of this process. We are being called to reform our faith so that it incorporates new understandings of science and society. A tremendous amount has happened in the last 500 years since the Reformation. The ideas that reformed the church then no longer seem as powerful. As we know, far less people are choosing to participate in church. One thing that, of course, has changed everything for us is the environmental crisis that we're facing. Excuse me. Today is Storm Sunday. We all know that storms are getting stronger. The warmings of the ocean and changes in weather patterns are making storms more extreme, drought more extreme, flooding more extreme. We can't ignore this. As a church, we have to engage in action to reduce our own negative impacts on our environment. Yesterday, five of us joined the Worldwide Coastal Cleanup Day to remove trash from alongside the ocean, trash which would get swept into the water and threaten the wildlife. How much better it would be if there were no trash in the first place. What would it take for us to become trash-free as households and as a church? We get to take individual and collective action, but that alone will not be enough. We need to be informed and engaged citizens, taking part in the political process that is available to us, so that our legislators are left in no doubt that we see environmental action as a high priority. The poor are the ones who are worst affected by climate change. The rich can move or mitigate its effects, but the poor are stuck. The emerging church will have a powerful message about the environment and our deep connection with people across the planet. The emerging church will work for social and economic justice. The emerging church will incorporate contemporary understandings of creation and the cosmos into our theology. The emerging church will be a midwife for creation as all things are made new in Christ. And that is what we're doing here at St. Benedict's, because we are part of the vanguard of the future. We are part of the church that is emerging. We are an integral part of the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. As has been our custom in this series on the Nicene Creed, we have a response to what I have to say, and today we're giving that time to the presiding bishop.
Here now about being the Episcopal branch of the Jesus movement. And somebody recently said to me, as a bishop, why don't you paint us a picture? Give us a picture of the Jesus movement so that we can see it. When the gospel is about to be read, the congregation stands up. Something is going on. And then more than that, as the gospel moment is approaching, a deacon, if there is a deacon in the particular church, a person who has been ordained to be at the intersection of the church and the world, is asked to read or chant the gospel. And they come down sometimes with a gospel book held high. And there's music and the congregation is singing as the gospel of Jesus, the teachings, the life and the spirit of Jesus enter, in a sense, the room through the reading of the gospel. And then on top of that, everyone in the room turns and reorients from wherever they are. They turn and reorient themselves facing the place of the gospel and stand for the reading of the gospel, for hearing the teachings of Jesus. That gospel moment, the church has become the Jesus movement, with life reoriented around the teachings of Jesus and around his very spirit. Teachings and a spirit that embody the love of God in our lives and in this world. A way of love that seeks the good and the well-being of the other before the self's own unenlightened interest. A way of love that is not self-centered, but other-directed. A way of love grounded in compassion and goodness and justice and forgiveness. It is that way of love that is the way of Jesus. And that way of love that can set us all free. Someone once said, when you look at Jesus, you see one who is loving, one who is liberating, and one who is life-giving. And that is what the way of Jesus is about. And that is the movement of Jesus. A community of people committed to living the way of Jesus, loving, liberating, and life-giving, and committed to going into the world to help this world become one that is loving, liberating, and life-giving. Jesus once said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, 42nd Street and 3rd Avenue. You will be my witnesses, witnesses to a way that is loving, liberating, and life-giving. And that, my friends, can change this world.